Good morning again. So, a few years ago, I was reading Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. And the title character, Anna, is a beautiful, intelligent, passionate woman who's married to a man who neither understands nor loves her. And she is pursued by a handsome, charming young cavalry officer. Now, just as Anna is beginning to have to deal with some of the unpleasant repercussions of having allowed this young officer to get close to her, there's a scene where he is in a horse race. Now, his horse, like Anna, is a rare beauty, admired, even desired by all. And he's a fabulous rider. He rides recklessly. He rides with abandon, pushing the horse to the very limit of its abilities. Towards the end of the race, there's a bad jump. As they're coming down, the horse stumbles, and they both go rolling in this tangle of limbs. Anna and the rest of the crowd is aghast, unable to breathe as they watch. But then the officer, Vronsky, pops up, unhurt, and walks away, while the beautiful creature he rode is dead. Whenever I read any book, I'm always wondering, where is this going? And as I read that scene, it hit me very, very clearly. At the end of this exhilarating affair, Anna would be dead, while Vronsky would walk away unhurt. He would use her up and move on. And Tolstoy never says it directly, but there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that as he wrote about the horse, he wanted me to be thinking about Anna. So we call that foreshadowing, and it's very common. We see it all the times in the novels and other stories that we read. And it makes sense. We understand it. As the author is writing, we may not know where the story is going, but he always has that big idea of the story right in front of him. And so he can't help but allow where the story is going to shape all of the details of everything along the way. It's as though the climax of the story casts a shadow back across the whole story leading up to it. I believe that while the decisions that we make every day do play into the story of history, that God still towers over all of those decisions that we make as the author of history. And so it's no surprise to me that when we read history, the things that really happened, including the history that's recorded in the Old Testament, that we see God foreshadowing important climactic events the same way that a good human author does. When we read the Old Testament, we find characters, events, and ideas that so clearly picture later events that it becomes impossible to think that the similarities are coincidental. We see earlier stories mirror later stories so clearly that we can't help but think that God intended us to make the connections. And this is especially true of the atonement. the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place, which the New Testament portrays as the climactic moment of all of human history. The atonement is the restoration of a guilty, wayward humanity back to a right relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if God is the author writing human history, and we believe he is, and if the atonement really is the climax of the human story, and we believe it is, then it's the most natural thing in the world to turn to the Old Testament and expect to find foreshadowing of the atonement, shadows of our salvation. This week we're starting a sermon series in which we will look at snapshots from the Old Testament in which we have pictures of how God eventually restores humanity to himself. Knowing that the cross towers over us, wherever we look, we expect to see shadows of salvation. Today we're going to start the series where everything starts, Genesis. So follow me through these verses from Genesis 3, beginning with verse 6, breaking in on what I trust is a familiar story for many. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At this point in the story, God calls to them and confronts them about their disobedience. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent who lied to her. And then in reverse order, God then pronounces judgment, first on the serpent, then on Eve, and then on Adam. And it seems as though Adam and Eve have lost everything and are cut off from God and his goodness forever. It seems at first that everything here is judgment and curse. But then we have verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So let's approach what this is saying here kind of in layers. At the first layer, this comes out of nowhere. It's a bit of a surprise. In the context, mankind is standing before a judge. He's standing before a king who has been disobeyed. Adam and Eve are there to be held accountable and punished. They have rejected their role as God's representatives and are about to be exiled out of the Garden Temple. Everything here is black and white so far. They rejected God, so God will reject them. But then, immediately after announcing judgment, God takes care of them. It's as though the judge, immediately after sending somebody off to prison, comes down and gives them some big gift to take care of them while they're there. By clothing them, God says he is still going to take care of them. The offended king is still the loving father. And while they will experience the results of their disobedience, God will still be with them, will still care for them, and still provide for them. The idea of God still caring and providing for humanity, even as they are judged by Him, then deepens and becomes richer when we understand some of the symbolism of clothing in the ancient world. I'm going to pause just a minute because I think that we may be a slide off. This should be the second note with the slide picture small. Okay, great. Needlessly worried there. So, both ancient Jewish authors and early Christian authors have seen a connection between the clothes that God gave to Adam and Eve and the clothes, the garments, that were to be worn by the high priest and the other priests that are described in a later chapter of Exodus. Okay? That connection seems to suggests that God, when He clothes Adam and Eve, is clothing them as priests. Now, when you first say that, it sounds far-fetched. But in fact, it isn't far-fetched at all, because Genesis 1 and 2 are full of words and images that were connected in the ancient world with temples and priests. When the world is created, it is created in the image of an ancient temple. And when Adam is put into it, he is given a command that mirrors the language of the commands that was the command that was given to priests later. We've talked about this other times. It may sound a little familiar to somebody. And we're supposed to understand in that humanity is in the world to serve God like a priest in a temple. Now, when he disobeys, Adam seems to lose all of that. So when God clothes him, the robes are a sign to Adam that even though his God is displeased, he is still God's priest. And the robes that God gives the first couple probably represent something else, too. In the literature of the ancient Near East, the act of a father or a ruler giving someone a robe was a symbol of making them an heir. The robe was a symbol of the inheritance that was coming. Some of you may have heard of this before, possibly in connection with the parable of the prodigal son. When he returns to his father, he's presenting himself simply to be a servant, a slave, and his father gives him a robe, right? A symbol that he is still an heir. Now here, in Genesis 1 and 2, the whole earth belongs to God. And he tells Adam to fill the earth and subdue it, to make it his own. The earth was intended to be Adam's inheritance. But here in Genesis 3, humanity appears to lose that inheritance. And when God clothes them, the robe is the promise that they are still heirs. That while estranged from their father, God, they are not disowned. So, while the curses of Genesis 3 are much, much more famous, we have to understand that they are immediately followed with God's affirmation that even in their new position of being under wrath, that He is still with them, that His judgment is tempered and enveloped with His mercy, that He still cares for us, that He will still provide for us, and that He will still see His plan through to the end when we inherit the earth to serve God as priests in the new temple of a restored world. Adam and Eve then left the garden, but they did so with the token of God's provision and promise. The next layer unfolds when we realize that these clothes that God gave them are not the first clothes that they've worn. The first thing that we're told when Adam and Eve step out into the uncharted waters of disobedience is that they realize they are naked. Now, in the ancient world, the idea of nakedness had different associations than it does for many in the modern world. There was no hint of anything sexual here. It wasn't about immorality, and it wasn't about modesty. The primary idea of nakedness in the ancient world is shame. If you were exposed, then anyone could see you for what you really are. Without any control over what people are or are not allowed to see, you have no control over whether anyone accepts you or rejects you. You are vulnerable to being known through and through with no secrets and rejected. It's that fear, the fear of being exposed and rejected, that prompts Adam and Eve to cover themselves with what they have at hand, leaves. But very, very significantly, their attempt to cover their shame was completely ineffective. When God shows up, they still hide from Him. Their clothing doesn't make it possible for them to stand in His presence because they still feel naked. And when God calls out to them and says, "Where are you?" They said, "We're hiding because we are naked." Even with their fig leaves, they were still naked. It's only when God provides the clothing that they are truly clothed. Now, in simple terms, this means that our restoration to God and His wonderful plans for us can only be accomplished by what God Himself gives to us. That all of our attempts to fix the problems, all of our attempts to make ourselves what we feel we would like to be, all of our attempts to make life what it should be, are nothing more than fig leaves. A pathetic attempt that is ineffective. We may have 100 ideas of how to make things right with ourselves, but ultimately it is all useless until God Himself provides what we need. And God will provide. Whatever we have been through, He has garments for us that meet our every need and make us fit to stand in His presence and to be His priests and His heirs. Now, while Adam and Eve fail to clothe themselves, and only God can clothe them, all the same, there's still something that they need to do. To accept those garments that God provides, Adam and Eve have to step out of the bushes, stand before God, and remove the garments that they made for themselves. They have to allow themselves and their disobedience to be exposed. They have to risk the rejection that their shame tells them is absolutely certain. So, not only do our fig leaf attempts to make life right prove useless, they also prevent us from receiving the provision that God has made for us. As long as we hold to the fig leaves, we can't put on the robe that God gives. The fig leaves had to come off for the leather robes to go on. In order to accept the restoration and rescue that God has provided for us, we need to make the hard decision to step out into His presence and drop all the fig leaves of excuses, justifications, explanations, cover-ups, denials, comparisons, and blame-shifting. But when we are willing to do that, if we drop all those fig leaves, just in that moment when we know that our shame is open for all to see, that's the very moment that it proves otherwise. Because that's the moment when God draws near to us in mercy and clothes us with His gift, a gift that makes us His own honored heirs. The first layer here is that even in judgment, God still cares about us. He provides for us and offers us the promise of restoration. But the second layer is a bit of a warning, because it reminds us that this restoration will never be anything we can pull off ourselves, and that to accept God's restoration involves being done with all of our feeble attempts to restore ourselves. Now, the third layer is the best. And it comes into view when we stop to ask, where did these garments come from? What did God actually do to provide Adam and Eve with the promise of salvation? Well, what were the garments made of? Skin. Where do you get skins? From dead animals. Adam and Eve were told that on the day they disobeyed, they would die. However, on the day they disobeyed, they did not die. But someone else did. In their place, an innocent victim that had not disobeyed the way that they had did die for their disobedience. And by that death, Adam and Eve were clothed, such that the naked shame of their disobedience was covered. Before God acted, they stood naked, and their nakedness was a reminder of their guilt and rejection. After God acted, they stood clothed and accepted. I said earlier that the robes would symbolize that they were restored to be priests and heirs. But the robes were also reminders of just what that restoration cost. And this is where you can't help but see the shadow of the cross falling backwards through history and shaping the story. Just as an innocent animal died in Adam's place so that the shame of his disobedience could be covered with a robe that represented God's good promise to make him a priest and an heir, the innocent Jesus Christ also died in our place so that the shame of our disobedience could be covered with his righteousness, so that we can be accepted as God's children, priests, and heirs. God Himself is the source of all life, goodness, and joy. If we turn from Him, we turn away from life, goodness, and joy, and we find only death, evil, and grief. And facing that is so devastating to our own ideas of ourselves that we attempt to cover up our failure with denial, excuses, justifications, and finger-pointing at the ones that we think are worse than us. But it doesn't work. We are all still deathly afraid of being found out, of being exposed, of being shown for what we really are and rejected. It's not any picture that we'll put up on Facebook. And the thought of somebody making a movie of our life where we have no control over the editing is terrifying. And so, when God calls us to Himself, when God calls us to step out into the light of His presence and drop all the fig leaf pretensions, we feel sure that to do that, we would certainly die. But instead, we find that someone else has died. Jesus Christ steps into our place. Our nakedness becomes His, naked on the cross. Our rejection becomes His, mocked and reviled on the cross. Our death becomes His as He exhales and is still. And then God takes His righteousness and He clothes us with it. When we drop our attempts to make ourselves seem right when we are not, instead of finding ourselves exposed and rejected, we find God clothing us with God, with Christ Himself, looking at us and saying, "This is my beloved child." When Adam steps out into God's presence to take off his own clothes and put on the clothes that God has provided, we have a picture, thousands of years ahead of time, of how God would clothe the human race with Jesus Christ Himself, making us His children, priests, and heirs. And so, when we come to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul calling on us to take off the old way of life and put on what God has provided. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other. How many of our lives are fig leaves to make ourselves seem what we aren't quite? Do not lie to each other, he writes, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And incidentally, many scholars think that when Paul here in that verse uses the words knowledge and image, it's supposed to be a little arrow pointing back to Genesis, where knowledge and image are important words. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Paul again writes, "So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." It's not an easy thing to be honest with ourselves about who and what we really are. There's a lot of stuff that we are not going to put up on Facebook. God has made a way for all of that to be covered up for good. But it doesn't happen by trying to cover it up. It happens by facing it squarely, then looking to Jesus and saying, "Yes, Lord, I need forgiveness. Cover me." Amen.